The scripture reading before this evening's lesson is the 84th Psalm. Psalms 84, 1 through 12. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Jehovah of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of Jehovah. My heart and my flesh cry out unto the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found her a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Jehovah of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of weeping, they make it a place of springs. Yea, the early rain covereth it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appeareth before God in Zion. O Jehovah of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For Jehovah God is a sun and a shield. Jehovah will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Jehovah of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. That's Psalms chapter 84, verses 1 through 12.
Thank you, Richard, for a reverent reading of God's Word. In this particular psalm, there's a statement that is made that we want to use as a foundation for our study this evening. In verse 10 of this text, the writer said, "For a day in the courts is better, in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." This sets a backdrop against which we want to note the writer is talking about trust in God. Friend, trust in God is a very valuable thing. Perhaps when we think of the ways of the world, we'd do well to think about the words that the psalmist expresses in this text. When he uses the expression, "I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God," the words are selected by the Holy Spirit. And the word doorkeeper used in this passage means to stand guard at the threshold. To be a doorkeeper, it indicates a relatively low-level position at the door of the temple as opposed to having full access to the temple. That indicates someone who really doesn't have a very high-ranking job, somebody that is down on the totem pole that doesn't have access into the temple. And the writer is making a very simple statement. I would choose rather to sit at the threshold of the temple of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Even for just a little while, the writer indicates. But what we want to note is he expresses that he would prefer that humble place to a residence within the abodes of those who are wicked. Now the exact idea, I think, of this passage is some question whether that the doorkeeper even implied a position of authority. Perhaps just someone who could see what was inside, or someone who could come close to the things that were inside of the temple of God. But it would be an honor and a privilege, the writer indicates, to be anywhere about the place of public worship, the place or the house of God, rather than to be an occupant of a dwelling place of sin. Now this word tent that's used in this passage is an interesting word. It is used literally, we're told, as a habitation of nomadic peoples and patriarchs. It would be a place that somebody lived, and I think the key word to this phrase is in the tents of wickedness. The writer is saying, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. In other words, I don't have access to all the rights and privileges of the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness with all of its rights and privileges. I don't want to be there. And so what we see is a contrast that is being set up. It's better to be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to be admitted into a place of intimacy with those who occupy the dwelling place of sin. And I think that's quite a contrast. But why does the writer say that that is his pursuit, and why should that be our pursuit? A day in thy courts, he said, is better than a thousand. Obviously, the writer is indicating that he loves to be in the presence of God. One day in fellowship with God would be better than a thousand anywhere else. It brings things into perspective. I want to be in the presence of God. Obviously, the presence of God was the chief delight that he had. Rather than to experience any of the supposed luxuries that existed in the surrounding pagan temples with all of their luxuries that they could muster. Now, this idea of the presence of God indeed is an awesome thing. I want you to turn with me in other of the Psalms. In Psalms chapter 51, for example, and in verse 11, in this chapter, the psalmist David is expressing his lamentation for the sin that he has committed and what that might cost him. In Psalms chapter 51, he says, beginning in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight." Further, the writer tells us in that verse that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou wilt make known," or make me to know, "wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew in a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Does the psalmist see what sin does? In Isaiah chapter 59, the familiar text of verses 1 and 2, we learn that sin separates a man from God. The psalmist is concerned about his sin. His desire is that his sin might be forgiven, that he might not be forbidden to be in the presence of the Almighty God. In Psalms chapter 16, if you'll note, beginning in verse 11, Psalms chapter 16, and in verse 11, the writer says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." You see the benefit that the psalmist realizes to be in the presence of God, to have the intimate relationship, the fellowship that he enjoys with God. Then again in the Psalms, in Psalms chapter 88 and in verse 2, and there are many of these you might find in the Psalms, but in Psalms 88 verse 2, he said, "Let my prayer enter into thy presence. Incline thine ear unto my cry." Well, what's the attitude of the Lord toward the prayers of the man who dwells in the tents of wickedness? Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 9 tells us that even his prayer is an abomination unto the Lord. This writer is desirous to be in the presence of God. In Psalms chapter 97, once again, we'll note just one more. And in verse 5, the writer says, "The mountains melted like wax at the presence of Jehovah, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. And the heavens declare His righteousness, and all the peoples have seen His glory." Do you see again and get a good impression of what the writer is saying about being in the presence of God? Look further, if you will, in the Psalms. In Psalms chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 of the first Psalm, The writer says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Jehovah, and on his law doth he meditate day and night. Here is the man who loves the presence of God. He loves the commandments of God. Is it any wonder that David expresses in Psalms 122 and verse 1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of God. To be able to have the privilege of being in the house of God, in the presence of God. This writer said, just one day of that is better than 1,000 years in the house of wickedness. Now that becomes something that he desired. Now the question is why? Why does he express it so? In this context, in verse 11, he said, the Lord is the sun and shield. There are some terms that we want to know that will sound familiar to you about the Lord being light. For example, in Isaiah chapter 60 and in verse 19, we'll see it here, and then we'll see it in the New Testament in perhaps some more familiar passages. But in Isaiah chapter 60 and in verse 19, Isaiah prophesying about the wickedness that existed in Israel and their desire to be in a right relationship with the Lord, said beginning in verse 19, the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But Jehovah will be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Now isn't that what the writer is implying? He wants Israel to want this. He wants them to follow God. But isn't that your purpose? Isn't it mine? Turn again to the New Testament and let's notice in a more familiar context in Revelation chapter 21, reading beginning at verse 23 and then again in chapter 22 in verse 5. Revelation 21 verse 23. He said, and the city hath no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine upon it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the lamp thereof is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk amidst the light thereof, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. What are we describing in this passage? Often in this passage, and likewise, pardon me, in Revelation 22 and verse 5, we use these passages sometimes to describe the glory of heaven, the presence of God. In chapter 22 and verse 5, he said, there shall be no night, or be night no more. And they need no light of lamp, neither light of sun. For the Lord God shall give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. What I'm wanting to suggest to you is that as the words were used by Isaiah the prophet, as they're used by John in the book of Revelation, and yes, even as they're used by David here in our text of Psalms chapter 84, they're used to describe the relationship that one has when he's in the presence of God, when he enjoys fellowship with God. But the writer continues in our text of Psalms 84 and verse 11 that Jehovah will give grace and glory. Now we often look at the word grace and we come away with the definition that that means unmerited favor. And there's a great deal of accuracy to that as we think of the blessings that God affords that you don't deserve. But in the presence of God, what does He give? In His presence, He gives the fullness of His glory. Now, let me ask you, beloved, is that not a driving force in your life as a Christian? As you look in the book of 2 Corinthians, as Paul writes, in chapter 4 and in verse 17, as we noted this morning, Paul said, for our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The writer said, we long for that, don't you? What is it that Paul is expressing? I want to be in the presence of God. I want to be in that tabernacle that God has prepared that lasts forever and ever. And I want to suggest to you, beloved, does that not, that perspective, does that not change the way you look at things here? Well, it ought to. Paul continues in this text in verse 2, "For verily in this we groan, longing to be clothed upon with our habitation which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, for indeed we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but that we would be clothed upon, that what is mortal may be swallowed up of life. Now he that wrought us for this very thing is God, who gave unto us the earnest of his Spirit." What did Paul long for? He longed for heaven, the eternal presence of God. As you look further, this hope becomes the driving force behind not only his life, but should be our lives. In the Roman letter, in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 25, in Romans chapter 8, verse 24 it is. Romans chapter 8. Verse 24. He said, "For in hope were we saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." And then dropping down into the next paragraph in verse 28, he said, "And we know that to them that love God, all things work together for good, even to them that are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he foreordained, them he also called, and whom he also called, to whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." I want to suggest to you, brethren, that's what I want. I want this that God offers in his eternal presence. But look at the next portion of our text. The writer said, "No good thing shall he withhold from them that walk uprightly." You want the fullness of God's blessings? Then the psalmist tells you how you can have that. You can't have that in the world. But you can have that in the courts of the Lord. You can have that in the presence of God. Now look further as the writer finalizes some of the thoughts in this chapter. Psalms chapter 84. The writer says in verse 12, "O Jehovah of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee." Well, wasn't that what he's been expressing all through this psalm? The man who trusts in you, he is indeed the man that is blessed. When the writer makes this comparison or contrast, "A day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." The man who is truly blessed is the man who trusts the Lord. Now that may seem like somewhat of a different vein of thought, that somehow he's jumped the rail from longing for God's presence. But I want to suggest to you that it's actually the other side of the same coin. This is very important to the context of this psalm. To live for God's presence is to confess that He's worthy of our trust. I believe what He says. After all, why would you want to be in the presence of somebody you couldn't trust? The psalmist said, "Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord." You see, trust is something that can't be pretended. You can't fake that. As the psalmist expresses here, one can have no true occasion to rejoice in the Lord's house, that is, in His house, unless he is convinced that Jesus is His Son and he commits himself to follow His will. I was saying that, friend, that's trust. That's trust. God is not a spare tire that's kept in the trunk and we don't trust in it. We never check it. We never do anything in our relationship to it. God is someone that we follow. He's described in this text as the Lord of hosts. That expression is used as a mighty military leader that you commit yourself to follow. You trust Him. you're willing to do what he says. Now, in our lesson this morning, we made the point that in the book of Habakkuk, there is a statement that is repeated in the New Testament, in the book of Romans. And quite an interesting connection to see between these two, especially as we talk about this element of trust. In Romans chapter 1, in verses 16 and 17, as we often quote, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith. That is, within the gospel we learn God's means to make us righteous, how to live by faith. And then he said, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. You know where that Old Testament quote is found in the book of Habakkuk, down in chapter 2, verse 4. Following a series of comments both by Habakkuk and by God. Habakkuk looks to God and he raises the question, how is it, Lord, that you can tolerate the sins that exist among your people? How long, O Lord, is this going to go on? And God tells him that I'm going to raise up someone to take care of that. And if I tell you, you won't even believe it. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. And they're going to defeat my people and take them captive. And in captivity, my people will learn that they cannot live independent of me. And Habakkuk's attitude is, Lord, how can you do that? The Babylonians, look at them. They're far worse than we are. And God tells Habakkuk, you see, I've got a plan for them too. I'm going to raise up another nation greater and mightier than they are. And I'll teach them about God. And the text tells us then, down in chapter 2, Habakkuk said, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will look forth to see what he will speak with me and what I shall answer concerning my complaint. And Jehovah answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tablets that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for the appointed time, and it hasteth toward the end, and shall not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it. Because it will surely come. It will not delay. And notice the questions that Habakkuk is asked. How long, O Lord, are you going to tolerate this? Well, in my time, I'll bring judgment upon Judah with the Babylonians. But Lord, look at them. They're awful. In my time, I'll bring judgment upon the Babylonians. And so for you, Habakkuk, you just rest assured that the vision that you've seen, it will come at the appointed time. You tarry, you wait, it will surely come. And then the writer tells us in verse 4, behold, his soul was puffed up. It is not upright in him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, what is it that Habakkuk has learned? I don't understand the whys. I don't understand the timeline. I don't have all the answers. But I do know what God said. And so the righteous shall live by faith. I trust God. And in the last verse of this second chapter, Habakkuk concludes, but Jehovah is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. You believe what God says. Now, in reference to our lesson and invitation tonight, if we want to be in the presence of God, then the only way we can do that is through his Son. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Not any other way to do that. Jesus offered his life. He offered his blood. So that we might have the forgiveness of our sins. And that which separates us from God can be removed. So we can be in his presence. In John, the 9th chapter, Jesus has healed a man that has been blind since birth. Later in that dialogue, Jesus asked this man, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ?" And in verse 36, he answered and said, "And who is he, Lord, that I may believe on him?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and he it is that speaketh with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. You see, this man accepted the evidence. It was indisputable. Been blind all my life. "And you spit on the ground and made clay and anointed my eyes, and I see. You tell me you're the Christ?" "Yes, sir. I believe that that's so." You must too. Jesus said, "For except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins." You must repent of your sins. There are things perhaps that we're doing that we need to stop doing. Maybe things that we're not doing that we need to begin doing. The motive toward repentance is godly sorrow, Paul said. Godly sorrow leadeth thee to repentance. Does it bother you that what you're either doing or not doing is an offense to the Almighty God, the Lord of hosts? And you've got to reflect on that and change the way you live. Would you then be willing to confess your faith? Jesus said that if we're not willing to do that, He'll deny us before His Father. And that's a choice that we have to make. And we must be baptized for the remission of our sins. We've noted that it is sin that separates us from God. Saul of Tarsus, classic illustration, as we talked about in the Bible class period this morning, separated from God, tormentor of the church. When Jesus appeared to him, he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Ananias came to him and he said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins." That which separated Saul from the presence of God can now be removed. And my friend, perhaps you've done those things, but sin once again has raised its presence in your life, and you no longer enjoy the fellowship that you would desire to have with God. The Bible teaches us clearly that we must remain faithful to God, doing continually in our lives the things that He teaches us to do. In Revelation chapter 2, He said, "Fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." The optimism that Paul had as he faced his death was the privilege to be forever in the presence of God, to receive the crown of life. Knowing that he was about to die, he said, "I've fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished the course. Henceforth, there's laid up for me. Well, I just drew blank. Laid up for me the crown of righteousness, thank you, that the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that have loved His appearing." Paul anticipated the eternal presence of God. In verse 18 of this same chapter, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and save me into His eternal kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." This is a powerful passage. The writer desires to be simply a doorkeeper at the court or the temple of God, and to dwell in the tents of wickedness just for a little while. Now, what about you tonight? Are you subject to the Lord's invitation? Is it your desire to be in the presence of God, sin being removed, and enjoy the harmony, the fellowship that we can have with God through the sacrifice of His Son? If you're subject to the invitation, and it's your desire this evening to obey Him, that's certainly our desire, but the choice is yours. The choice is yours. Please let us know if we can assist you in your obedience as we stand together and sing this song.